Hello everyone. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Diane, Diane Hockridge. I've been coming to Macquarie Chapel for quite a long time and usually go to the 6:30 service. Now you'll just have had read to you today's passage from Colossians 1, the second half of Colossians 1. And I'm really glad to be here today to talk with you about this passage because it's one of those really great passages which really helps us to focus in on Jesus and what he means for us as Christians. Last time I preached was actually back in March, and it was actually our first Zoom church, our first recorded sermon. And I don't think I would have thought back in March that in August we would still be here having Zoom services and recorded sermons. But here we are. And you know what? Even in a pandemic, it doesn't mean that we're separated from God, does it? And even though we're physically separated from each other, we're still united together in Christ. And as this passage reminds us, we still have Christ in us, and that gives us great hope. And so last week, David started it off in Colossians, and he talked about knowing God and bearing fruit. He talked about how we can know God personally and intimately, and how that knowing God then leads us to be people who bear fruit as we follow him. And in this week's passage, we learn a bit more about how we can know God and bear fruit. Paul explains that actually the way we know God is through Christ, through Jesus. And he reminds us of who Jesus is, that Jesus actually is God. And he explains to us an amazing truth, which he calls a mystery. This mystery, he says, is that God is not just out there somewhere, but God is also in here. God is in us, the hope of glory. So that's the big idea of this passage, which we're going to look at today. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We're going to think about, what does that mean, that Christ is in us? How does that give us hope of glory, and what difference does it make in our life? So Paul often talks about Christ being in us, and also us being in Christ. And when we've been around Christians in the Bible for a while, maybe that doesn't sound, but actually when you think about it, it's a bit odd, isn't it? What does it actually mean for Christ to be in us? How is Christ in us? Well, Paul says in verse 27 of this passage, this is actually a mystery. He says, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then just in the beginning of chapter 2, he talks about this again. He says, Jesus is the mystery of God, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. But what's he talking about here? When he's talking about a mystery, it's not like one of those sort of Agatha Christie whodunit kind of mysteries that we often see on TV. He's calling it a mystery because it's something that we now know that was once hidden, something that's been revealed, and also because it's something that has hidden depths. The mystery, he says, is Jesus. The mystery is the gospel. But before Jesus came along, the full plan of God wasn't really clear, but now it is. Now we've got God's full revelation. Now we can see what's going on. The mystery is revealed. We can say, aha, now I understand, that's what God's been doing all along. It's a bit like when you do actually read a good mystery story or watch a good mystery show on TV, and you get that sort of sense of satisfaction when it all comes together and the truth is revealed. Unlike those not so good mystery books or mystery shows where actually you feel a bit ripped off at the end because there's been a bunch of red herrings along the way through that have distracted you. Or actually, it's not that much of a mystery and you figured it out at the beginning. Or there's all these unexplained bits, like, you know that guy in the red shirt back at the beginning? You know, what happened to him? The mystery Paul's talking about here isn't like that. The mystery is a good mystery, a satisfying mystery, where we see God's amazing plan of salvation revealed and completed in Jesus. And so Paul is writing here and reminding the Colossian church about how they can follow Jesus. And he's wanting to encourage them to build on the good foundation they already have. Remember, they're a church that aren't doing too badly. They are already following Jesus. But he wants to encourage them to keep following Jesus, to know him more, to keep bearing fruit. Or as it says in verse 28, to become fully mature in Christ. But Paul was also aware that these Colossians were exposed to a lot of different ideas and religions, as most people were back then, as most people are now. And so he's really focusing in on how amazing Jesus is. He says, you know, these different ideas and religions, they might sound fine, but really they're just hollow and deceptive philosophy. And frankly, you know, they're pretty weak when they're compared with Jesus. So how good is Jesus? Well, pretty good. Let's have a look in verses 15 to 20, where Paul tells us about the supremacy of Jesus. He says, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. And actually, all things were created in him and through him and for him. He's before all things, and all things hold together in him. You might notice that Paul actually says all things seven times in this passage. Nothing is escaping Jesus' influence and authority. Nothing in creation. He's over all things, visible and invisible, thrones, rulers, powers, authorities, other leaders. He's before time, he's before all things. He's over death and resurrection. He's a firstborn from among the dead. All things in earth and in heaven, everything. So Paul is saying here, whatever you can think of, whoever you can think of, Jesus made it. Jesus is over it. Jesus is before it. And its purpose is in him. There's no point comparing Jesus to earthly rulers and authorities because he's just in a completely different league. He is God. He's the image of the invisible God, and all God's fullness dwells in him. This passage reminds me a bit of that beginning of John's Gospel, where John says, in the beginning, the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now, as 21st century Christians, we might be used to the idea of Jesus being both God and man, but it's a pretty complex idea. And this Colossians passage here and the passage in John are sort of those initial expressions and confessions of the early Christians as they try to figure this out, as they were sort of coming to grips with the reality that they'd seen in Jesus. For the people who knew Jesus and walked with him on earth, they spent time with him. They hung out with him. They ate with him. They walked with him. They talked with him. They knew he was human. But they also knew there was something else going on as well. Special birth. He could perform miracles. He raised people from the dead. He himself rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. He said to his disciples, if you know me, you know the Father. If you see me, you see God. And so these early Christians are sort of trying to put this together. And it ends up with the doctrine of the dual natures of Christ, which is part of the doctrine of the Trinity. So if you're interested in history and theology, you might be interested about how that process sort of was nutted out in the first two or three centuries of the Christian church. There were a lot of gatherings of church leaders in councils where they thought about this and thought about how can we express this. And they came up with some of the creeds of the faith. So we have the Apostles' Creed that we often say, and there's also the Nicene Creed, which is a bit of a longer creed, and it explains a bit more about this sort of idea of Jesus being both God and man. So while these creeds were sort of formalised and summarised a couple of hundred years after Jesus, it's not like they were sort of making this stuff up. None of this would have been any surprise to the early Christian who knew Jesus. None of this is any surprise to Paul. Paul is saying this kind of thing right here in Colossians. And it's this amazing kind of dual nature of Jesus, that he's both man and God, that is part of what really drives Paul. In the last couple of verses of this passage we're looking at today, he talks about how this energy of Christ is driving him to proclaim the message around the world. But there's also more to this mystery that Paul's talking about here. It's not only that Jesus is the centre of everything, that Jesus fulfills God's plan and brings reconciliation with God. You know, as if that's not enough, we also have Christ in us, Paul says. And this is another sense in which Paul is talking about this being a mystery. It's a mystery because it's something deep and wonderful and amazing that we'll never really get to the bottom of, that we'll never really fully understand. It's a wonderful mystery of knowing God and communing with God and being connected with God in our spirits. There are so many aspects of what that means for us, and you know, the New Testament is full of images and pictures about what this actually means for Christ to be in us. I won't go into all of them, but some of the things that Paul says and some of the other writers of the New Testament say, it means that Jesus is sort of dwelling in us. He's living in us. He lives in us by his Spirit. And in doing that, he's remaking us and transforming us so that we can become more like him. It's like we were once dead and now we're alive. We've got this new life bubbling up in us. We were enemies of God and now we are friends with God. We were separate from each other, but now we're one body, united in Christ in one body. And our lives are no longer just our own lives anymore. They're new lives in which Christ lives in us. As Paul says in Galatians, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Life I live by faith in the Son of God. And another thing that is a reality about Christ being in us is this concept of the hope of glory, which Paul talks about in this passage today. And I want to spend a bit of time looking at this concept of glory because I think it helps us to understand a bit more what it means to have Christ in us. So, glory. It's a word you will have heard often, I'm sure. We often sing it in songs. We talk about giving glory to God, and it's a word that's used often of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It usually refers to a sort of God's greatness and splendor and majesty, like in 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours, and you are exalted as head over all. But it's also used to refer to human glory sometimes as well. So in Psalm 8, we're told that God made humans a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. So as humans, we have a degree of glory because we're God's image. But we're also, in the Bible, consistently warned against glorifying ourselves or glorifying idols, glorifying anything apart from God. Should actually only give praise and glory to God. And there's a lot of psalms that talk about that, about ascribing glory to the Lord. And interestingly, one part of the Bible that talks a lot about God's glory is Exodus, which we've just been looking at. So you remember when we looked at Exodus, we saw how God was talking about how he was going to display his glory to everyone in Egypt. Through those plagues that he brought on Egypt and through bringing his people out through the Exodus. And perhaps when you think about what glory means, you might be reminded of that story we looked at of Moses, when Moses said to God, show me your glory. God put Moses into a cleft in the rock and said, I'm going to pass by and you'll only be able to see my back. And when Moses saw God's glory, his face shone. Third way that glory is talked about in Exodus is through God's presence with his people. God's visibly present with his people through that pillar of cloud, sometimes fire at night time, that leads them through the desert. And then when they build the tabernacle, that pillar of cloud descends and settles in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. And it's a symbol of God's presence with them. So God's glory, in one sense, is his presence. We see God's glory, we know he's present. And it's glorious. Whenever it's spoken about, it's always spoken about in terms of dazzling light and shining splendor and majesty and awesomeness. It's really impressive. It's so impressive to see God's glory that Moses' face shone after seeing it. And Ezekiel talks about seeing God's glory in Ezekiel 1. He describes it like The appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so great was the radiance around. And yet Ezekiel actually only saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and he was overcome and fell flat on his face. Old Testament prophets kind of give us a little bit of a different perspective on God's glory. It starts to become more associated with God's promises for his people, of a future hope, but also with the future judgment. So those people who don't acknowledge God's glory, we're told, will be judged by God. And those who are his people are going to have a glorious future. In Isaiah 66, it talks about, I'm going to come and gather the people of all nations and languages, and they will come and see my glory. And one day, instead of God's glory or presence just being in the temple or the tabernacle, Habakkuk tells us that the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So by the end of the Old Testament, we see that God's plan is that all people will acknowledge his glory and are called to give him glory. And then we have Jesus' arrival in the New Testament. And as I've already said, he has this special birth. His birth is heralded with angels singing God's glory. We have other things like the time Jesus is transfigured, and that reminds us, as Jesus is shining with that glorious presence, just like God's presence was in the Old Testament. Jesus himself often talks in the Old Testament about how he, the Son of Man, will come in glory, and again that's got that sense of judgment being associated with it. He warns us that we need to be ready, and that we need to make sure we're on the right side when he comes again. And John's Gospel is another part of the Bible that actually has a lot to say about the glory of Jesus. In John 1, just after where we read before, John says, "We have seen his glory, glory of the only one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John tells us, like this Colossian passage does, that Jesus had glory with God before the world began. And then in this amazing passage in John 17, we find out that it's actually God's plan to share his glory with us. It's a plan that we will share Jesus' glory. And Jesus prays that in John 17, 24. He says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. See my glory, the glory you have given me, loved me before the creation of the world." The thing is that Jesus wants to share his glory. Incredible, isn't it? After Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul and the other New Testament writers talk about glory a lot, and they tend to talk about it as both a present reality for us as Christians and a future hope, when we're going to have a full experience of the glory. Partially ours now. But somehow now, as believers, we get to share in Christ's glory now because we have Christ in us. It's a bit like Moses and how when he saw God's glory, it was reflected out of him. There's a great verse in 2 Corinthians which says, "We all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit." So there's a sense of, as we have Jesus in us, we allow ourselves to be transformed, so we're becoming more and more like him and reflecting his glory. And it also means that we bear fruit. So doing good things and bearing fruit as Christians is connected to glory. Jesus says in John 15:8, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples." And then this shared glory that we have that comes from being in Christ also strengthens us and gives us assurance and hope. Hope now, and hope for a future where we will see God's glory in all its fullness. And particularly in Revelation, we can read about that. So the time when we'll be able to be actually present with God, when there won't be that veil between us and God anymore, we'll be able to be with him face to face and see his glory. And we also will be transformed because we're reflecting God's glory and wearing our own crowns of glory. It's a wonderful picture. So how should we respond to this amazing, glorious mystery that Paul shares with us here? Well, Paul says, while we wait this great future, while we're still here on this earth, our job as Christians is to hold firmly to this amazing hope and to keep reflecting the glory of God in everything we do and say. But three things that come from this passage that I think might be helpful for us to think about how we can put into practice in response to this. The first thing is to dive in and get to know Jesus better. Dive in and swim deep, because while we await this future, we're never going to run out of wonders and riches that lay in wait for us. We can always get to know Jesus better. It's a lifelong journey on giving to us. So maybe this week you might want to spend some time looking more closely at this passage. Have a look at those verses in the first part of the passage from 15 to 20, where Paul describes the supremacy of Jesus. And take some time to reflect on those and make some notes about what's going on here, what Paul is telling us. And give thanks to God and to Christ for who he is. Perhaps also you might want to think some more about this idea of Christ in us, the hope of glory. What does that mean? What does it mean for Christ to be in you, in your daily life? How does it give you hope? How does it change you? The second thing we can do is to stand firm, to hang in there as Christians. And that's what Paul says in this passage. He says in verse 23 that we need to continue in our faith, established and firm, not moving away from this hope that's held out in the gospel. So let's not give up when it gets tough. These pandemic times are tough times in so many ways, aren't they? But it's an opportunity also to keep growing in our faith. We can grow strong roots by reading and meditating on God's word, by praying, by sharing and teaching God's word with each other. Paul says, don't move away from that hope of the gospel. Hang on to Jesus, because you know he's actually the best. Don't be tempted, distracted by other things. Those things will fade away. Actually, nothing better than Jesus. And let's encourage each other to keep standing firm as well. Let's follow Paul's example in these last verses of this passage. In this last section, which I didn't read out, but Paul is totally committed here to encouraging other Christians to grow and become mature and to remain firm in their faith. He's striving, he says. He's strenuously contending with all Christ's energy that's working powerfully in him to do this. He's completely driven to tell people the gospel and ensure that they remain strong in their faith and grow in their faith. He was even prepared to suffer for the church. And he actually even welcomed that suffering as a kind of part of Christ's sufferings in the world. That's a real challenge to us, isn't it? How concerned are we for each other's growth and maturity? Do we pray for each other as Paul prays for the Colossians? Chapter 1. Remember, back in chapter 1, he's asking that they be continually filled with the knowledge love of Jesus, grow stronger and bear fruit in every good way. A great prayer, and I think it will be great if we made time this week to be praying that for each other. Finally, like Paul, let's be driven to share this message of hope. It's a wonderful message. It's a great and glorious mystery. It really doesn't get much better than this. It's better than any of those fine-sounding arguments, better than human solutions and religion. People really need to hear. Eugene Peterson's translation of verse 23 in this passage says, Don't walk away from a gift like that. You stay grounded and steady in a bond of trust, constantly tuned into the message, careful not to be distracted or diverted. There's no other message, just this one. Every creature under heaven gets this same message. So let's tell others about this amazing man Jesus, who was also God. This amazing man Jesus, who died so that we could be reconciled. Amazing man Jesus, who wants us to be by his side and wants to share his glory with us. Pray. Loving God, we just thank you for this amazing message of hope. We are amazed that you want to share your glory with us, and we're so grateful, Jesus, that you set aside your glory, became a man, and that you died so that we could be reconciled to God and see him face to face. We ask, Lord, that you will strengthen our faith and our hope this week. Help us to strengthen and help each other as we live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.